Well, good afternoon, and let me add my welcome to Pastor Matthias's welcome. Neil was mentioning the B.B. Warfield lectures, which are tonight and tomorrow. And next week is also a special week because we have a guest speaker here at Wednesday at First, and that is Dr. Sinclair Ferguson will be back in town, and he will speak at the noon hour. We're not over-publicizing the noon part because we could be in trouble with numbers, so just keep that to yourselves. Just come early and make sure you get dessert on the first round because you mightn't get it on the second round. But he will speak at noon, and then in the evening, we're going to have a special event at our center point, normal Wednesday evening, but it won't be in here, it'll be in the sanctuary. And therefore, if you fail to make it into the building at noon, come in the evening because we'll be in the sanctuary. And then he'll also be at a Reformation golf event on the Friday. It's billed as a men's golf event. I've already seen two women's names on the list. And then on Sunday morning, he'll preach both morning services. And in the evening, and there's an advertisement on your table, Elijah, Mendelssohn's Elijah. Mendelssohn, of course, was a Protestant, as was Brahms, and Mendelssohn's Elijah is one of the great oratorios that emerge from the Reformation, and his music has a Reformation feel to it. So Elijah's quite a lengthy piece. It'll begin at 6 o'clock on Sunday evening, but there's no way of shortening Elijah. And I'm just telling you now, it's about an hour and 45 minutes. It's a lengthy piece. There might be just a little bit of a break for a breather midway through, but that's next Sunday evening. Well, our text today is a very, very familiar one, Ephesians 6, and let me read the passage. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Well, there was a story, a very sad story in the newspaper. The date is 2003. In Denver, Colorado, a 26-year-old man was stabbed to death when he donned a bulletproof vest, and the victim's uncle plunged a knife into his chest to test the body armor. This incident took place at 2:45 on a Friday afternoon at his home. The fact that both were heavily inebriated at the time is beside the point. It was the failure of the bulletproof vest to withstand this knife, and it killed him. Well, sad as that story is, and I do trust, since it's far away, that it wasn't a relative of yours, Paul is warning about something equally disastrous and equally deadly. That unless we have spiritual armor, the panoply of God, then we too are in mortal danger from the attacks of the evil one. We haven't time today, but the context of Ephesians 6 is a very interesting one. It's the passage in which Paul addresses, among other things, family life. And he talks about husbands and wives, and he talks about parents and children, and he talks about those in the workplace. And you remember that series of exhortations that he gives. Where does the devil manifest himself the most? And the answer is at home and in the family and with our children and in our marriages and in our relationships with those with whom we work. That's the answer, isn't it? And it was the same in Paul's day as it is today. Well, I want to say three things today, but I want to say three things with disproportionate emphasis. This is not a balanced sermon. If this was a class on homiletics, I'd probably get a D minus or something like that. And maybe a D minus is all that it deserves anyway. But I want to emphasize the third point more than I'm emphasizing the first two points. But I need to make the first two points. And the first is a very basic one. We have an enemy. We have a demonic enemy. We just sang that wonderful hymn, Mighty Fortress is Our God, and many of you I see know it off by heart, as I do, and I've sung it so many times in the course of my life. And it's a hymn, of course, that we attribute to Martin Luther, who was more than aware that he had an enemy. And he had an enemy in the Pope, and he had an enemy in the cardinals, and he had an enemy in the Roman Catholic Church and its bureaucracy and the Roman Curia and many others. And there were times in Martin Luther's life when he was afraid of being killed. And when he more or less locked himself up in the Wartburg castle, when he had been declared a heretic, and in the 16th century to be declared a heretic was to be in mortal danger, that if the authorities got hold of you, you could be tried and convicted and put to death. But Luther was also keenly aware that our principal enemy is the devil. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. And there's a famous incident. Historians now question parts of it. It's probably one of these stories that's been exaggerated and has gained a sort of life of its own. And the inkwell story, and there's a knock on the door, and Luther thinks it's the devil, and he throws an ink pot at the door. And if you go on tours to Germany today, to Wittenberg, you will probably be shown a door with an ink stain on the back of it, purporting to be the very ink stain. That's probably not true. But the incident itself is likely to be true, given the amount of attention that Martin Luther gave to the enemy. We have an enemy, and he is called the devil. This is Ephesians, one of the great letters that Paul writes, one of the great doctrinal letters that Paul writes. When I first came to the church, when was that, 6 years ago, I began on Sunday evenings to preach a series on Ephesians. And I remember Dr. Ferguson introduced this series by saying that it was important in every Christian's life at some point that he be, and he turned it into a verb, that he be Ephesianed. That we need that Ephesian experience in our life, being taught the great truths of the gospel, as Paul does in the first three chapters of Ephesians, and then those wonderful applications that he makes in chapters 4, 5, and 6. We're in chapter 6, and we're right at the very end of the epistle here, and that's Paul's conclusion, that we have an enemy, and we need to recognize the enemy. And a failure to recognize him is a deadly failure. The reason the Son of God appeared was, finish the sentence. I'm sure you're giving the right answer, I just can't hear it, but I'm trusting you're giving the right answer. It's the answer of the Apostle John in 1 John. The reason the Son of God appeared was, and there are all kinds of answers that you could give to that sentence. And they would all be accurate, I'm sure. He came to forgive us our sins. He came to be our substitute. He came to be the Messiah. He came to gather disciples to himself. He came to teach us the way to heaven. There are all sorts of answers you could give. But the answer that John gives is, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That there is this, well, I was going to use the word meta-narrative. There is this grand picture, this overarching picture that begins in Genesis chapter 3 and ends in Revelation chapter 20. Of a slithering serpent in Genesis 3 who tempts and allures Adam and Eve, and a great fire-breathing red dragon in Revelation chapter 12 who in Revelation chapter 20 is cast into the abyss. And so the overarching theme of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is the activity and enmity of Satan. And one of the reasons Jesus came into the world was to destroy the works of the devil. He spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross, Paul says in his letter to the Colossians. We have an enemy. And you notice in the reading, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And then in verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And the question is asked, what does Paul mean by the evil day? What does he have in mind? And one possible answer to that is he's talking about the end. He's talking eschatologically. He's talking about the final battle of Satan against the spiritual forces of God, the battle of Armageddon, the beast of the sea and the beast of the earth, and all of that. But I think rather Paul isn't thinking of that. He's thinking of the fact that there are certain days in our lives that are just plain evil. There are good days, and then we sometimes say there are bad days. And then there are just evil days. Days when unthinkable things happen. Days when we seem to be caught in the crosshairs, as though Satan is like some sharp shooter, and we're caught in the crosshairs, in that evil day. And we don't know when that day is. And we pray we may never be in that day, but when that evil day comes, and if it comes, and when it comes, you need to be ready. You need to be prepared. You need to be clothed with gospel armor. So we have an enemy. Secondly, we are called upon to fight him. That wasn't very difficult, was it? We're called upon to fight him. It's one thing to know we have an enemy. It's another thing to understand that it is our responsibility to engage in spiritual warfare against him. You know, it's not that Jesus saves us and then he does all the fighting for us and we just sit back and relax on a nice sedan chair and take it all in and view the battle. No, we have a responsibility here. Peter says, be sober because your adversary prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Now, of all people, you need to listen to Peter. Because Peter knew the evil day. Peter knew the roaring lion prowling about seeking whom he may devour because he had heard Jesus say to him, get behind me, Satan. Peter had suggested to Jesus in Caesarea Philippi when Jesus had openly spoken to the disciples about him having to go to Jerusalem and there be handed over and tried and be crucified and on the third day rise again. And Peter said in response two words that cannot be said in the same sentence. Lord, never. You are my Lord. I owe you my complete and total allegiance. It's just that you're wrong here. That Jesus didn't need to go to Calvary. And where had Jesus heard that before? In the temptation narratives, when Satan had come to Jesus and offered him the kingdoms of the world, so long as he bowed down and worshipped him, that he could have a crown without a cross. And when Peter said, no, you don't need to go to Jerusalem and you don't need to be crucified, it was the voice of Satan that Jesus heard in his head. And he spoke to Peter, get behind me, Satan. And I don't think that incident ever left Peter's mind. I don't think a day went by and he didn't think about it and remember it with a sense of shame. And so when he writes his first epistle, it comes back to him again. Be sober and vigilant because your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He wants you for lunch. Well, that's the emphasis here. Take up the whole armor of God, verse 13. We have an enemy and we need to fight him. Now, thirdly, we are to be equipped for battle. And I want to emphasize this a little more. Now, he says something, first of all, in a general sense. And he says in verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Now, there's a responsibility that we have. But we don't do this fighting, as it were, in and of ourselves. The strength to engage in this battle doesn't come from ourselves. It comes from our union and communion with Jesus Christ. It comes from the Lord. We're to be strong in him. But then he says something very, very specific. And he gives us all of the pieces of armor. Now, one of the things that you notice, first of all, is that there isn't any piece of armor. There's a piece of armor that covers your body. There's a piece of armor that covers your chest area. There's a piece of armor that covers your head. There's a piece of armor in your hand. There's a shield that you have, and so on. But there's nothing for your back. There was no armor for the back. And that's because you never turn your back to the enemy. You face him. But you don't run. There's no armor for the coward, to put it bluntly. Stand and fight. Fight and he will flee from you, James says. Now, secondly here, as we're thinking about this armor, it needs to be put on. And then there's a sort of deliberative approach here by the apostle to focus on each piece, and each piece must be put on. And the elements are presented in a certain order. He talks, first of all, about a belt of truth, a belt that you would wrap around a tunic so that it doesn't flap about. And in a battle, sometimes Roman soldiers would pull up their tunics a little and tuck it in their belt so that there were no pieces of material that would get in the way. The belt of truth. Truth here in the biggest and broadest and most general sense. Now, we understand that there is such a concept as truth and there's such a concept as falsehood. That puts us in a minority. That puts us in a very small minority because the vast majority of people in the United States today don't believe that. They believe in postmodernity. They are products of postmodernity, and they believe that truth is what you feel. So the question that every reporter asks in every single incident that you could ever imagine is, how do you feel about this? Who cares how you feel? What is the truth here? So we are living in an age, and for good or ill, we now have to cope somehow or other with the concept of fake news. It's become a political slogan, of course, but the very concept of fake news, that news media are providing entertainment. They're providing little episodes in a sitcom. They're trying to attract numbers. They're trying to attract an audience. So facts get blown out of proportion and another narrative is told so that there is constantly an interpretation of facts that is skewing the facts and skewing the truth. Well, I'm not making a party political broadcast here. I'm just saying that the concept of fake news actually hurts us as Christians. Because why should anybody believe anything if everyone is engaged in fake news? So we might be, as Christians, the most trusted network in the world, to coin a phrase. But why should anybody believe us? Why should anybody believe that there was a Jesus, that he actually lived, that he actually said the things that he said? Aren't these two products of fake news? We live in a very difficult time. When you witness to someone about the truth, you have to understand, first of all, that they have no concept of truth. All they have a concept of is things that they like and dislike, things that they have an emotional reaction to. And therefore, we have to do ground laying, perhaps in a way that has not needed to be done for a very long time, if ever. And we need to be conscious of that when we assert gospel truths, that we believe in truth, that Jesus is the way, the life, and the truth. We have truth. Pilate asked the question, didn't he? He sounded very postmodern, or late modern, however you want to label it. What is truth, Pilate said. That's a politician's get-out question, of course. What is truth? Depends what you mean. You know, when you're asked a question and you know the answer and you understand the question fully, but you don't want to answer it because it's embarrassing or difficult, you say, well, it depends on what you mean. And you've slid into postmodernity, and a sentence is capable of 17 different interpretations, and they're all equally valid. And it may be one on one day and another on another day. Put on the belt of truth. Understand that you have a concept of what is true and what is false. That God is. That Jesus is. That the Holy Spirit is. That Calvary happened. That 2,000 years ago, a dead man rose again from the grave. And that's historical fact. And without it, we don't have gospel. Without it, we don't have Christianity. Put on the belt of truth. Argue for the truth. Stand up for the truth. And you'll be unpopular. The breastplate of righteousness. Well, this opens the door, doesn't it, to the Reformation? What was Luther's great concern? The righteousness of God. In 1514, this is 3 years before nailing the 95 Theses to the castle church door at Wittenberg, Luther had graduated with his PhD, equivalent of his doctorate, and he was immediately employed at the then recently formed University of Wittenberg to teach biblical theology. And in his first year in 1515, first full academic year in 1515, he begins a series of lectures that would last the entire year, entire academic year, on the Book of Psalms. And it was in the Book of Psalms that he encountered again and again the expression, the righteousness of God. It drove him to Romans 1 and verse 17, when Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. The righteousness of God for Martin Luther, who was at that point a Roman Catholic priest and in a monastic order and a fairly strict order at that, the righteousness of God for Martin Luther was something to be fearful of. It was terrifying. The fact that God is holy and righteous was something that completely drove him to despair. So how could the gospel reveal the righteousness of God? And then he saw it. And it came to him. That the righteousness that God demands of us is a righteousness that he provides for us in Jesus Christ. He is the righteousness of God. That's why I can glory in the gospel. That's why the gospel protects my heart, the breastplate of righteousness. It protects my heart. Because the righteousness that God demands is a righteousness that he has provided in Jesus Christ. So that by faith in Jesus Christ, I have the breastplate of righteousness. Unlike that young 26-year-old whose bulletproof vest was insufficient as that knife plunged into his heart. Satan may stab with his knife as many times as he wants, but the righteousness of God protecting our heart will always withstand him. And then shoes, footwear. This is a Roman soldier, and conjecture is that Paul was probably chained to two Roman soldiers while he was penning Ephesians, using a scribe perhaps to dictate the contents of Ephesians, and that's as good a theory as any that is out there. And he's describing some of the Roman soldiers that were actually standing next to him or sitting next to him in his Roman cell in Rome. And one of the things that a soldier needs is good shoes. Now, Roman soldiers didn't wear the kind of shoes that our military wear today. They were much thinner, and they were meant for agility and movement and running and so on. This is a British expression, I'm absolutely certain. Wellington boots. Is that a British expression or is that an American expression? Do you know what I'm talking about? Wellington boots? Right. These folk know. boots that you wear in the rain, that you want to go out in the garden and it's pouring rain, there's a lot of muck around, and they're up to your knees, made of rubber of some description. What do you call those? Waders, right? Well, Paul isn't talking about those. Because if you ever try to walk in them, and I have a pair, sometimes when, you know, the heavens have opened and I've got two dogs to take for a walk, and they don't care. And they will go through every puddle there is. So I need waders, right? I put them on and I slosh around in the pools of water with the dogs. But Paul is talking about shoes that can enable you to walk and run with the gospel. Readiness. You notice how he talks about the readiness as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Being ready, perhaps, to give a reason for the hope that lies within you with meekness and godly fear. A shield. Now, this isn't the small, and in pictures sometimes, you know, you see a small shield held like this. This is the word used for shield here, thurios, comes from the Greek word thura, meaning door. And if you've ever seen movies of Roman battles and so on, they had these giant shields that would cover their bodies. They could crouch behind these shields and be completely and totally hidden from view. Beware of being overconfident. Take your enemy seriously. John Sedgwick was a teacher and a Union general in the Union Army in the Civil War. And in the Battle of, well, Spotsylvania, is that how you pronounce it? Spotsylvania. Spotsylvania Courthouse on May the 9th, 1864. He strode out. There were Confederate sharpshooters in the distance. And his men said to him, you need to duck. And he said those famous words, they couldn't hit an elephant from this distance. And as he finished those words, a bullet struck him beneath his left eye and he fell down dead. Overconfidence. Overconfidence. A shield of faith. Faith in Jesus, faith in the gospel, faith in God's covenant promises that are yes and amen. And you hide down and duck behind that shield in the evil day. Don't be overconfident that the devil can't get at you. Hide behind that shield of faith, a helmet of salvation. What you know, what you understand. And a sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And he spoke about truth in a general sense. Now I think he's speaking about it in the specific sense. Sometimes a good Bible verse is what you need. Like Jesus in the temptation narratives, he quotes from Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8, and he has these Bible verses in his head. It is written, Jesus said to Satan, it is written. And he quotes a verse. The sword of the Spirit. Are you still learning Bible verses? Or do you think that's something that only children should do? Learn a Bible verse every now and then. And repeat it to yourself. Because it'll be like a sword of the Spirit in the evil day. Well, we have an enemy, and we need to reckon on him, and we need to fight him, and we do so equipped with gospel armor. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this passage of Scripture. We recognize that we too face an implacable enemy. Cannot begin to imagine Satan's spite and all the hordes of demons along with him. And perhaps we rarely, if ever, encounter Satan himself. He just needs to send an intern or two, and we are good pickings. So we pray today, give us resolve and courage and determination to put on the whole armor of God, that in the evil day we might be able to stand. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.